Okay, if you would, turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. This is our study in Corinthians. My name is Paul Edmiston as we continue in our study through the book of 1 Corinthians. If you would, I'm going to read the last part of the chapter, verses 20 through 40, and then we will go back and we will do some review of last week's lesson, and then we will pick up in this portion of chapter 14. So 1 Corinthians chapter 14, starting in verse 20. Brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be babes, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. So then, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophecy is for a sign, not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. If therefore the whole church should assemble together and all speak in tongues, and ungifted men or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are mad? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever is or an ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all, he is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. What is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or at the most three, and each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. And let two or three prophets speak, and let the others pass judgment. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, let the first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Let the women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but let them subject themselves, just as the law also says. And if they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church. Was it from you that the word of God first went forth, or has it come to you only? If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. But if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. Therefore, my brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak in tongues, but let all things be done properly and in an orderly manner. Okay, there's a lot there, and we're going to go through and look at that portion of Scripture dealing with that. But before we begin with that, I want to review a little bit about what we covered last week in the first part of chapter 14, and primarily through what we've been covering through chapters 12, 13, and 14, and that is the basic understanding and premise of what is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Because that's where we started in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, was the giftedness of the Holy Spirit, and out of that comes this information, this talk on the spiritual giftedness of tongues and what that means. So in a way of review, last week we talked about the historical presence of speaking in tongues, or the historical event of speaking in tongues. And there was only three occasions that historically we have record of that, and those three were in Acts. Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 10, and Acts chapter 19. In Acts chapter 2, it was on the day of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 10, it was when Peter went up to Cornelius' house, and Gentiles were first introduced to the gospel and responded and were baptized with the Spirit, and they spoke in tongues. And then in Acts chapter 19 is when Paul found some disciples of John that, as he was traveling through the countryside, he encountered some disciples of John the Baptist who had been baptized by John's baptism, but they didn't understand anything about the teaching on Jesus Christ. And so Paul laid his hands on them, and they too received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So what is the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Well, if you go back to Acts chapter 1, you remember when John the Baptist first started preaching, he was preaching about the coming of the Messiah, and he said, the one who's coming will baptize you with the Spirit. And so he prophesied before Jesus even was introduced as the Messiah, he prophesied that Jesus would be the one that would baptize them with the Spirit. So in Acts chapter 1, when Jesus is fixing to ascend into heaven, He's speaking to his disciples right before he goes up into heaven. And in verse 4, he says, in Acts chapter 1, he says, "And gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, 'You heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.'" And then it goes on down there and says, "So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, 'Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?' And he said to them, 'It is not for you to know the time or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest part of the earth.'" So here he promises that the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which hasn't happened before this time, so whatever the baptism is, it hasn't happened at this time. So the baptism that is to come will come in the near future, and when the Spirit of God comes upon you, you will receive power from the Spirit of God. So we know that baptism was future to this point in time. So even the disciples who had been empowered by the Spirit for various reasons prior to this time, when Jesus sent them out two by two, he gave them the presence of the Holy Spirit to go and do the works of God, just like the Old Testament apostles were given the Holy Spirit to do works of God at various times. But the baptism is something uniquely and different. So, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is the coming of the Holy Spirit permanently to indwell the believers. And it happened at Pentecost. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he talks about the coming of the Holy Spirit. Because he says in chapter 12, verse 7, "But to each one of you is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." Now, he's talking here about the outworking or the giving of the gifts of the Holy Spirit on each one of them. He says in verse 13, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit." So all believers from Pentecost forward have received the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit, so that we are all baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit is not the one who does the baptizing. Jesus is the one who baptizes you with the Spirit. So the Spirit is the baptism. You are baptized in water baptism. You're baptized into water. In Spirit baptized, you're baptized into the Spirit. Or in other words, you're immersed with the Spirit of God in you. So Jesus is the one who sent his Spirit to become the indwelling presence of all believers from Pentecost forward, and the Spirit of God is the identifying factor that puts us into the body of Christ. And that's what it says in Romans chapter 8. When Paul is speaking about those who have been born again, he says in verse 10 of Romans 8, "And if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness." Let me skip back up to verse 9. "However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him." So he talks about the Spirit of God dwells in all those who belong to Christ. So there's none who belong to Christ who now do not have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. He goes on and says in verse 11, "But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who indwells you." The promise of the resurrection of the body is based in the presence of the Holy Spirit indwelling us. If you have the Holy Spirit indwelling you, then you have the same promise that you will be resurrected that Jesus was when he was resurrected. And then he says in verse 14, "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." So here we have this understanding that in the baptism, everyone who is born of God from Pentecost forward, everyone who belongs to Jesus Christ is baptized with the Spirit. So then you have the situation in 1 Corinthians 14. Romans 1 Corinthians 12, when he's talking about the gifts given by the Holy Spirit, and he says in verse 30, "All do not have gifts of healing, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they, but earnestly desire the greater gift. So here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, at the end of the chapter, he makes it clear that although everyone is baptized with the Holy Spirit, not everyone speaks in tongues. So speaking in tongues is not the defining sign that you have the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Even though people preach that and teach that, speaking in tongues is not the evidence that you have the baptism of the Holy Spirit for the church. Now, it was a sign that the apostles received the baptism. Go back to Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance." Now here it says they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, what is the difference between being baptized with the Spirit and being filled with the Spirit?
Tell us.
Oh, okay. There is a difference. In Ephesians, when Paul was commanding them, he says, "Be not drunk with wine, which is in excess, but be ye filled with the Holy Spirit," which is a command. So they were commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit. You're never commanded to be baptized with the Holy Spirit, because being baptized with the Holy Spirit is automatic once you believe. But being filled with the Holy Spirit means that you are under the Spirit's control. So at the moment that Pentecost happened, they were baptized with the Spirit, but they were also filled with the Spirit under His control. Now, people that are filled with the Spirit are those that are at the controlling influence of the Holy Spirit on their lives at that time, in order to do the empowering work that the Holy Spirit has manifested to them to do. And so speaking in tongues, if it is a true gift, is under the control of the Holy Spirit. So at the moment that they were baptized with the Spirit, which means the Spirit came and dwelled them, they were also filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke in tongues as a manifestation of the giftedness of the Holy Spirit, of being controlled by the Holy Spirit. The speaking in tongues wasn't a manifestation of being, it wasn't a sign that they were baptized. The filling and the producing of gifts through them was a sign that they were baptized. There's no sign in itself that shows that you are externally baptized with the Spirit. That's an internal deal where you know that you are His, because His Spirit bears witness with your spirit, and that is the identifying mark that you are a child of God. The manifestations of the Spirit in the empowering to do spiritual gifts is a result of the filling or the control of the Spirit at any point in time in your life, when the Spirit of God controls you and you then are able to be used of God, of the Spirit, to do the spiritual gifts. Now, the reason Spirit filling is commanded is because what is the only thing that hinders you from being controlled by the Spirit? Sin. And you're walking away from God. So if you're seeking to do your own will and you're seeking your own pleasures, then you are hindering the work of the Holy Spirit. You're not allowing the Holy Spirit to control you at that moment. So sin hinders the Holy Spirit from being able to manifest Himself through the use of spiritual gifts and empowerment, because you are not being controlled by the Spirit. You are in control of yourself. But at this point, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and they all spoke in tongues. Now, the question that came up this morning was, who is the all? Who was present in the room when the Spirit of God came down? Well, we're not exactly clear on that, but let me share with you a few things. In chapter 1 of Acts, it says in verse 14 that they were waiting in a place. It was an upper room where they were staying. And it says, "And these were all of one mind, were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary and the mother of Jesus and his brethren. And at this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren, a gathering of about 120 persons there together, and said, 'Brethren.'" So here you have in the upper room a gathering of about 120 people. But as you go on down through this chapter, it says that they drew lots to figure out who was going to take the place of Judas. That was what they was going on. And they prayed in verse 24 and said, Thou, Lord, who knowest the hearts of all men, show which one of these two have thou hast chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So the last phrase you have in chapter 1, or in that part of chapter 1, is that you have Matthias numbered with the 11 apostles. Now you go to the next verse and it says, and when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all gathered in one place. Who is they referring to? Is it referring to the whole 120, or is it referring to the 12? At that point, the 12. So here you have the 12 entering into a house to observe the Passover together. Kind of like the Last Supper when they had the Passover with Jesus. It was just the apostles and Jesus. So it seems like that here you have this inference that out of, when the 12 were selected, the Matthias was selected to be a part of the 12, that these 12 had gathered together for the means of the Passover. And the Spirit of God came upon them and filled them all with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with their tongues. Now, does this mean that it has to be just the 12, or it could be the 120? It could be the 120. If it was the 120 and the Spirit of God filled them all and they all spoke in tongues, where is the context of their speaking in tongues in this place? When did the Spirit of God come upon them? When they're in the house. So if they're in the house and the sign of the tongues is upon them and the evidence of the Spirit of God in them is produced by the tongues, they would be speaking in tongues in the house at the time the Spirit came upon them. So when you go on down to the next passage, it says, and the Jews were living, in verse 8, now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven, and when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were bewildered. Now they're not in the house. So someone had to come outside the house and speak, right? This is the multitude that come because they heard the sound, but they're coming to hear what's going on. And so when Peter says, I mean, they speak in dialects and languages so that the people hear it in their own dialects. And then Peter says in verse 14, but Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words, for these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only the third hour, but this is what was spoken of by Joel the prophet. So regardless of what happened in the house and how many people were in the house, and it very well in the context could just have been the 12, when they came out of the house to speak, only the 12 spoke in languages. Peter was with the 11, and they stood up and they spoke in dialects, in languages, the mighty deeds of God, and all these people that had come from various regions around who could hear Peter speak in Hebrew, could hear Peter's message that he spoke after he stood up and said, you men, he's speaking to all of them. They all understood the language that Peter was speaking in, but the confusion and the bewilderment was that they knew that these Galileans, who were not from the different regions around the area that they came from, were speaking in dialects that were foreign to these men from Galilee. And that was the sign or the manifestation of the Spirit, that he empowered them to be able to speak something of a dialect that they didn't know, and these people heard it in their own dialects. But it was just the 12 that were speaking the mighty deeds of God to the people. So however many received the gift in the room, it was just the 12 that went out and spoke to the multitudes. And there's good reason to believe it was just the 12 that were in the upper room in the Passover, but it doesn't matter. Because speaking in tongues is not the sign that you are baptized with the Spirit. Even if it was a sign that was manifested in that place at that time, it's not the sign for the entire church age. Any questions on that? What? There's no evidence in the scripture here that all 120 spoke in languages to the people that heard it. There's not any evidence. I'm not saying they didn't in the room, but there's no evidence that they went out and proclaimed the word of God to the people, which is important as you get into the understanding of the proclamation of the word of God. Okay. Now let's go back to 1 Corinthians. Now, last week, we went through the first part of chapter 14. What was the one thing was adamantly clear in the first part of chapter 14 that we covered last week?
Tongues can be abused.
The one thing that was so clear is that communication of God's word is paramount. And if someone is speaking prophecy, they're communicating God's word in a language that can be understood. If someone's speaking in a tongue language, a language that they didn't understand, then that language had to be interpreted because it was paramount that people understood the message. There was no benefit to anyone if someone got up and spoke in some language that no one understood. If the message could not be communicated, there was no reason for the message. That was what was inherently clear throughout the first part of chapter 14. And that's why Paul says in verse 19, he says, "In the church, I desire to speak five words with my mind that I may instruct others also rather than 10,000 words in a language." Now, so that was clear. Now, one thing else that was going on in the first part of chapter 14 is that there was this terminology called an unknown tongue. Now, what was the unknown tongue? It was an ecstatic babbling that was common in the area because across the bay from Corinth was the city of Delphi, whatever it's called. And they had a temple there. And it was a temple where priestesses ministered. And the priestesses had a way of worship where they would be intoxicated with some kind of drug or some kind of service, and they would speak in an unknown tongue. And someone would get up and give an oracle based on what they said. And it was very confusing, because people never understood what was really being said. And so the same kind of thing was happening in the church at Corinth. You had people standing and speaking in an unknown tongue. There were multitudes of people speaking at the same time. It was mass confusion, and no one understood that. So speaking in an unknown tongue that is not communicated is not a spiritual gift. That's not the spiritual gift of tongues. The spiritual gift of tongues was always a known language that could be interpreted by someone who could speak that language. Whether it was given to them, empowered by the Spirit to interpret that, it was an interpretable language that could be interpreted of what was being said. So the unknown tongues is not a spiritual gift. True gifts must be understandable and must be able to be interpreted. So whatever was going on there that was just a babbling or an utterance that never was understood was not a moving of the Spirit of God. Okay, let's turn to verse 20 as we get into looking at, okay, if Paul says that everything spoken must be communicated to where people can understand it, then what is the purpose of tongues to begin with? Why would you even have tongues? If it has to be interpreted, and if it has to be interpreted, why couldn't it just be spoken in the language that people understood? So let's look in verse 20. He starts out with saying, "Brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be babes, but in your thinking be mature." Now this is an indictment on the Corinthian church. The Corinthian church has had all kinds of problems that are dealing with shallow thinking and experiential worship. Experiential in the sense of they're taking pagan types of worship and incorporating the church, and they're involved in experiential things, not in understanding things. So Paul is saying you need to be more careful about your participating in evil things. In other words, you need to be like a babe. You need to be innocent when it comes to evil things. You don't need to be experiencing evil things. But the church at Corinth is more into experiencing evil in their worship. They need to be more like babes, and they need to be innocent in the way that they do worship. But he says, you need to be mature in your thinking. You need to think through this. Think through what you're doing. be mature and understand what's going on here. So then he quotes from Isaiah. He says, in the law it is written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Now that passage is in Isaiah. And it's a quotation from Isaiah 28, and it's a quotation of a word of prophetic warning to Israel. But before you even look at Isaiah 28, look at the first verse in Isaiah. Who is the book of Isaiah written to? Chapter 1, verse 1 of Isaiah, it says, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So the vision and the prophetic utterances that was given to Isaiah to proclaim was proclaimed to the Jewish people. So everything in the book of Isaiah is a prophetic utterance for the people of Israel. You can't just go and read a passage of scripture in Isaiah that says, oh, that's for me. It may have implications to you. It may have application for you, but it is not written to you. It is written to Israel. So when you get to chapter 28 and Paul quotes this in Corinthians, he is speaking a word of warning to Israel that in the future, God is going to speak to you with other languages. Now that happened prophetically. It happened twice when the Assyrians came in and overtook Israel and they spoke the Assyrian language. And when the Babylonians came in and overtook Israel and they spoke the Babylonian language, that was a sign of the judgment of God upon the nation of Israel. But Paul says that not only was that true, but it also had a future reference to what happened on the day of Pentecost. And what was that reference? He says, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophecy is not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. So what he's saying is, when the apostles stood up and spoke in foreign languages, Gentile languages, it was a sign to the Jewish unbelievers that God had judged Israel. That God had judged Israel, and that God was pronouncing a curse upon them, a blessing upon the Gentiles, because the nation of Israel was to be cut off completely, and God was grafting in a Gentile people for himself, called the church. So when the disciples got up and spoke in foreign languages, real languages of different ethnic groups outside of Jerusalem, it was a sign to the unbelieving Jews that they were under the curse of God and the judgment of God, and God had turned his attention to another people who would be used of God to proclaim his message. It was a sign to the Jews. So, what is the purpose of tongues? It was a sign for the Jews that God has turned his attention to the Gentiles. What did Paul just got through saying? In the church, I desire to speak five words with my mind that I may instruct others rather than 10,000 words in a tongue. If you have a gathering of the church and all are believers, is there any reason or significance whatsoever for speaking in tongues? None. So if the church comes together as all believers, if tongues is for a sign to unbelieving Jews, and you have a gathering of the church and they're all believers, is there any purpose or any reason for anyone to get up and speak in a tongue? Not according to Scripture. If that's also the case, that tongues was a sign of God's impending judgment upon Israel, when would the need for that sign end? What happened in 70 AD? The temple was destroyed, the Jews were dispersed, Jerusalem was overrun, there was no more nation of Israel in Palestine, the Jews were scattered all over the world, God's judgment was in place, there was no more need for the sign to be given to unbelieving Israel that they were under the judgment of God. So the purpose for tongues had ended with at the same time that the apostles were leaving the scene, the same time the transition from the apostolic age into the next generation of the church. So there was no more reason for tongues, there was no more need for tongues, and there was no more evidence that tongues existed after that. Now we know it was just for the unbelieving Jews, because what does he say in the next verse down there? He says in verse 23, "If therefore the whole church should assemble together and all speak in tongues and ungifted men and or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are mad?" So here he's saying, okay, the church comes together and you've got unknowledgeable people or unlearned people and unbelievers that enter the church and you speak in tongues, they're going to think you're mad. So it's not a sign to just any unbeliever. It's a sign to unbelieving Jews that would understand what was going on with the prophecy of Isaiah. But if you have unbelievers that come into your church service and you've got people standing up and speaking in tongues, they're going to say, "You people are mad. You people are crazy." But he says, but if all prophesy and an unbeliever or ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all, he is called to account by all, and the secrets of his heart are disclosed, so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. So if an unbeliever comes in and you are prophesying about the deeds of God, the mighty words of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you're talking about the miracles that God did through Christ, about his being died on the cross for your sins, and he was raised from the dead, and you're proclaiming the truth of God's message of the good news, and someone comes in as an unbeliever, and he hears the message, he is instantly brought into the reality that he is in the understanding of God's judgment of sin and his need for a Savior. But if you're speaking that in tongues or an ecstatic utterance, he thinks you're mad. And there's no benefit to him, and there's no benefit to the church, because the church is not edified by what you said, because they didn't understand what you said either. So again, he's making it very clear that tongues was a sign to unbelieving Israel. It is not to be something that benefits the church. Now, how is it used today? Is it used today as a sign to Israel? No. It's primarily used today as a sign that I am more spiritual than you, because I can do this wonderful thing that you can't do. And it is something that someone builds themselves up into thinking that they're spiritual because they can do something and have an experience that is not according to Scripture. So that's what Paul is dealing with. So now the problem in the church is that it creates mass confusion. And basically he's talking about this. The way that the Corinthian church is doing this is not scriptural to begin with. There was a legitimate gift of tongues at this point in time, because this is, like I said, one of the first letters to the church, one of the earliest letters. Paul was still going about throughout the countryside going, and where did Paul go? Where did Paul go when he went to visit each place? He went to the synagogues. So who was he talking to in the synagogues? Unbelieving Jews. So Paul was speaking in languages. He was speaking in the language they understood. He was doing it as a sign to them that God was not speaking through them anymore. God was speaking through a new people, the church. So Paul was legitimately doing the sign gifts of the judgment of God upon Israel when he was going through. And so the gift of tongues was still a legitimate gift. So he's not saying there's never a place in Corinth for you to speak tongues. He said, if you do it, make sure it's the gift of the Holy Spirit and not some unknown babbling that comes from another spirit, not the Spirit of God. And that's what he's saying. So whatever was going on in Corinth was causing confusion and disrupting the order and the benefits of the ministry of the church because of the confusion it was caused. So he gives instructions to the Corinthian church on how to use the gifts. He starts at verse 26. What is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. So when you come together to church, you come together to be edified. You come together to learn, to be built up, to be strengthened in the Word of God. So as the Word of God is proclaimed through all these means, everyone is built up and edified by that, strengthened by that. He says, if anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two, or at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. In other words, so if we're going to have a legitimate gift that is a gift of the Holy Spirit of tongues in this church at this time, then let it be done in this order. No more than one, no more than three. Each one, one by one, not at the same time. And each message, each word that is given in a tongue is a revelation from God, and it must be interpreted as a word of God. It must be communicated as a clear word of God. That wasn't what was going on. So he's saying, this is the instruction on how a legitimate use of the spiritual gift of tongues is to be done in the church. One, two, or no more than three, each in its own term, and each message in a tongue has to be interpreted. If there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church. Let him keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. That doesn't mean speak to God, to himself in a tongue. It just says let him keep silent in the church and meditate on the things of God himself without speaking outwardly if there's no interpretation. You can't say I have the gift of tongues if there's no one to interpret the message you're giving.
Paul's clarification, in Acts 2, you had said, when they said they were hearing them speak in his own language, and you said that referred to the word dialect. When they talk in 1 Corinthians 14, is it always the word for ecstatic utterance, or is that word for language or dialect?
When Paul says, I speak in languages more than you all, he's speaking of languages. When he says, if you speak in a tongue that is undiscernible, it is a babbling. It is an ecstatic utterance that no one understands. So the gift of tongues was always a real language or a real dialect that could be interpreted by someone that knew that language or that dialect. It was never an utterance that no one could understand ever. And even if someone got up to interpret it, it had to be a true interpretation of a true language. It couldn't be just, this is what I think he said.
So like in verse 27, when he's saying, if anyone speaks in a tongue, it'll be interpreted, he's using that word for dialect there?
It could be either one. In this one here, it says, if anyone speaks in a tongue, that is just the generic word for language. If anyone speaks in a language, so it could be a dialect or a language. In Acts chapter 2, the word dialect is used specifically in two or three places. Versus just general language. In verse 8, it says, how is it that we each hear them in our own dialect? That word for language there is not the same as the one in tongues. The word for tongues is language. This is a word for dialect. And then again, when he says down there in verse 11, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own. That's language. There was two places where they just talked about dialects. Yes. Yes, that is. But the word in verse 8 is not. It's a word for dialect. Yeah, in verse 6, at the end, when it says, hearing them speak in his own dialect. That's again, a translation of the word dialect instead of just language. So here Paul gives specific instruction about the use of the gift of tongues and the other gifts in the church. Now, he doesn't distinguish between the other gifts. The other gifts have to be done in order too. So any of the spiritual gifts that are used in the church to edify are used in a way that builds up and doesn't cause confusion. The gift of tongues is always under the control of the Holy Spirit and the control of your mind. Now, we read last week, it says in verse 13 of chapter 14, therefore, let one who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What is the outcome then? I shall pray with the spirit, and I shall pray with the mind also. So he's saying, just like he said there in verse 20, but in your thinking, be mature. And that goes. That takes us back to Romans 12, verse 1, when it's talking about be ye transformed. It says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The mind is always renewed by the Spirit of God so that you understand the things of God. It is not your mind losing control of your mind so that you can have an ecstatic experience or out of control experience or out of mind experience, that's what happens when you get drunk with wine. Your mind is no longer in control of your spirit. Your spirit is out of control because you're being affected by other spirits. Anytime the Holy Spirit is in control, He doesn't do so to put you out of your mind. He engages your mind always in all aspects of the spiritual manifestations of the Spirit. So whenever the Holy Spirit is working in you to manifest some gift in you, He doesn't do it apart from your being able to reason and think through what's going on. You're in control of your mind when the Spirit of God is in control of you. Does that make sense?
Not really. How do they bypass the mind? How can a person bypass?
Well, if you saw examples of different things that have gone on in the church, remember the laughing revival? Where people would just get up and uncontrollably just continue in laughter that had no bearing on anything. You had people barking like dogs. You had people rolling around the aisles. That is not being in control of your mind. That's letting some other force or some other spirit control you to where you are acting apart from thinking through what's going on. And to say that that is spiritual is a misunderstanding and a misuse of Scripture.
Does the devil have that much power to overpower?
There are spirits in the world. There is the Holy Spirit, and there are false spirits. 1 John says, test the spirits. If the spirits are causing you to do something that is contrary to the Word of God, then you better be sure that you understand it is not the Holy Spirit that's causing you to do things that are contrary to the Word of God. And the false spirits can make you do things that are not biblical. Now, believers can't be indwelled or they can't be possessed by demons and false spirits, but they can be affected by spirits.
But there's a natural instinct in man, the use of drugs.
Yes.
Things to want to have to experience rather than thoughts. Because their thoughts damn them, they're logical, and they don't like that. So they want to escape.
Most pagan religions have an aspect of getting high on something so that their mind is not inhibiting their spirit from experiencing things. And that's what we're talking about here. Paul goes on and says, after he spoke about the tongues, he says in verse 29, let two or three prophets speak and let the others pass judgment. In other words, let two or three prophets speak in order. Let them share the truths of God's word and let people examine what they say. Does it match up with what we've heard before? Does it match up with what Scripture says? So when a person stands up and proclaims the message of God, you got to be able to think, you got to be able to be mature in your thinking, and you got to say, does this match up with the Word of God? Does this match up with what I understand to be the truth of the Word of God? So others pass judgment on what is being said to make sure that what is being said is truthful. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, let the first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. And the spirits of prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Now here Paul is saying, again, when someone prophesies one at a time, they're prophesying for edification. When someone is speaking, there is a matter of the church being exhorted. The spirit of the prophets are subject to the prophets. In other words, the mind is not bypassed when someone stands up and proclaims the truth of God's word. So prophecy has to be under the control of the mind, for God is not a God of confusion, but a God of peace. And then he says, as is in all the churches of the saints. And to me, that is an indictment on the Corinthian church. Because Paul is saying, this is not the case in all the other churches. What's going on here at Corinth is not an example of what's happening in all the churches. In all the other churches, there's no area of confusion when it comes to the teaching and proclamation of the Word of God. You have a problem here in Corinth that is not the same in all the other churches. Because in other churches, God is the God of peace and not of confusion. And the confusion is not the same in other churches as it is. It doesn't mean that there's not false teachers that come in proclaiming another gospel. But this situation of a confused, disoriented, or disrupted church is not the same in other churches as it is in Corinth. And Paul is indicting them, and he's commanding them. And then he goes on, he says in verse 37, if anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. So he's saying, basically, he's going to tell them, if you think you're spiritual and you think you're a prophet and you ignore what I'm telling you, you're ignoring the commandments of God. So don't think just because you think you have a gift to do something that you can get up and disregard what I've said about not causing a state of confusion in the church. You're guilty of violating the commandment of God if you do that. All right. Any questions? All right. Let's go to verse 34. Let the women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but let them subject themselves, just as the law also says. And if they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church. Well, we'll stop right there. So what is Paul talking about here? Well, let's go back to chapter 11, 1 Corinthians. You remember in chapter 11 when Ray did that great job on head coverings? He says, every man, in verse 4, who has something on his head while praying or prophesying, disgraces his head. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying, disgraces her head. For she is one and the same with her those who have head shaved. So Paul acknowledges that women are praying and prophesying in the church. But he's also dealing with the pagan temple, because he says the one who has her head uncovered is the same with one whose head is shaved, which is a reference to the temple prostitutes who shaved their head and got up and were priestesses in the temple. But he doesn't disavow that there were women that had an opportunity to pray and to prophesy even in the church. There's no instances in the Bible where there were prophetesses in the New Testament. There was a prophetess recorded in Luke when there was the prophetess Anna that prophesied in the temple. So she was served in the temple. So there were evidences at the time when Christ came in the gospel. There was a prophetess. Go back to 1 Timothy chapter 2. We're going to try to establish what we do know about what Paul is dealing with women in the church. And then we'll come back to the context of chapter 14. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, he starts out the first part of that chapter. He urges that prayers and entreaties and petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men. For kings and all who are in authority, in order that we might lead a tranquil life, a quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Then he goes on down and says, there's one God and one mediator, and also between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting holy hands without wrath and dissension. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly, discreetly, not with braided hair, gold, or pearls, or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as befits women making a claim to godliness. Let a woman quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. I do not allow a woman to teach, to exercise authority over man, but to remain quiet, for it was Adam who was first created and then Eve. It was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman who became quiet, deceived, fell into transgression. But women shall be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity and self-restraint. And then he goes into the qualifications of an elder. And an elder must be the husband of only one wife, must be a one-woman type of man. The point Paul is making through those statements is that it was never ordained of God for women to be elders. Does anyone have a disagreement with that? It was never ordained of God that women be in a position of rulership or eldership or leadership in the church. That being said, when you look at the passage in 1 Timothy, it seems to be referring not to women in general as much as it is to wives of husbands. Even when he uses the analogy that Adam was first created and then Eve, Adam was the husband of Eve, and Eve was under his submission as the role of husband and wife is in the home. And therefore, the woman was not to take a place of authority, even in the public arena of the church, as to supersede her husband in the way that she conducted herself. She was to be dressed modestly, act modestly in submissiveness to her husband. Now, you get to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. He says, let the women keep silent in the church. The word for women there seems to be the word for wives. So it does seem to be more in tail with a wife of a husband. And then it goes on in the next verse. It says, and if they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husband. So again, it would seem to be indicating that would be the context he's talking about is wives of husbands here, not just women in general. And I do believe that we have a problem if you're saying that women in general need to be submissive to men in general. That doesn't seem to be according to Scripture. It's more of the husband and the wife role, more so than just in general men and women.
So what happens to the single women?
That's what I'm saying. So we're not talking about that right now. We're talking about this. All right. In the context of what we've been talking about, the state of confusion in the Corinthian church and the misuse of tongues in the Corinthian church, when he says, let the wives keep silent in the churches, they're not permitted to speak, let them be subject to themselves, just as they also said. Evidently, the problem was they had wives that were speaking out in tongues, in utterances, in babblings that were part of the problem in the church, and it was making the church look like the temples across the bay of the Gentile pagans, because you had women doing the same thing the women were doing over there, and it was causing all kinds of confusion. So when he says, let the women or let the wives keep silent in the church, he is saying for sure in this context, you shouldn't be standing up speaking in an unknown tongue or a language if you are a woman in the church. There's no place for that. And so it seems to indicate that from this passage, the problem he's dealing with was a problem where women were taking undue responsibility and causing undue problems in the church. He said, let the women keep silent in the church. In other words, the speaking gifts, the speaking forth the word of God, the revelatory gifts were not for the women to be using and abusing. Now, I don't believe that there is a prohibition on women praying. I don't believe there's a prohibition on women being able to teach. I do believe that the Bible gives clear indication that in the church, there are to be elders and those that are underneath the authority of elders. And when anyone's speaking with the authority of the eldership or the authority of the church, it should be a man, not a woman. I don't think that there's any place for a woman to stand and speak as the authority of the church, because that's taking the place that I don't think God has ordained. So in that sense, if someone is speaking, standing up and speaking in the Corinthian church in a language or in a tongue, and they're speaking out as the authority of the church, then that would be wrong for the woman to do that. Doesn't mean that a woman can't go out and proclaim the gospel. It doesn't mean that a woman can't teach in certain settings. Women can teach women. Women can teach in general settings. Women can go out and proclaim the gospel. There's no point in that. There were women throughout the ministry of the early church that were heavily involved in instruction and in teaching and different things. But in the context he's talking about here is you have wives that are not being submissive to their husbands, and they're overstating their bounds, and they're causing confusion in the church. And it's the misuse of tongues that is the culprit here that he's dealing with. So women, don't get up and speak in tongues in the church. It causes more confusion in various ways. He goes on, he says, verse 36, was it from you that the word of God first went forth, or has it come to you only? In other words, the arrogance to think that you have a special word from God that no one else has, and therefore you have to do this. You have to get up and say something. that no one else has the ability to say. And that's the problem. The arrogance of saying, I've got something that is really important to say, I'm going to get up and say it in a tongue or any other way. And he's saying, that is arrogance, to think that you are the only one that has this word from God that no one else can share if it's truly a word from God. And then he says, if anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. So he's saying, this is me giving you instruction, which is the commandment of the Lord. You have to be careful in how you do this. Verse 38, but if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. Therefore, my brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy and do not forbid to speak in tongues, but let all things be done properly and in an orderly manner. So the bottom line to this whole misunderstanding and misuse of the gifts is that the Spirit of God always works in an orderly manner, in a communication manner. In other words, where the communication of the Word of God through the Spirit of God and the manifestation of the Spirit through the spiritual gifts is always done in an orderly manner, in a manner that exhorts, that edifies, and that builds up, and it does not cause confusion or cause misunderstanding. The Word of God must be properly understood.